Jesus was a shepherd in the land. Jehovah's voice to him was clear. Who am I, Lord, to fulfill your plan? Moses humbly asked in fear. I am God, so put your trust in me. I am God, and I made you. Creation of the stars was mine, the earth and all that is. Trust in me, for I am God. David faced up a giant, Israel's foe. No one else would win the day. David knew the battle was the Lord's. In victory he heard God say, I am God, so put your trust in me. I am God, and I made you. Creation of the stars was mine, the earth and all that is. Trust in me, for I am God. Oh, dear one who knows God, follow him. Humble hearts his will obey. You will find that our God can provide all the needs you have today. He is God, so put your trust in him. He is God, and he made you. Creation of the stars was God's, the earth and all that is. Trust in him, for he is God. Trust in me, for I am God.
Thank you, Nathan. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Tonight, the message is First Things First. The book of Genesis, of course, the word Genesis, as we saw 2 weeks ago when we began our study in Genesis. The word Genesis means beginnings, and we see a lot of things began in the book of Genesis. Tonight, we're going to look at the first Sabbath, the first irrigation system, the first man, the first garden, the first woman, and the first marriage. Those are not all the first in Genesis for sure, but those are the ones we find in chapter 2 that we'll be considering tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you are God and that you can be trusted. We can trust you with our eternal destiny, and we can trust you for all the needs that we have in our lives, as we saw this morning, since you are our great high priest. So help us tonight as we look at Genesis 2. Speak to our hearts from your Holy Spirit. May he do a work in our hearts and lives this evening. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look, first of all, at the first Sabbath in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And so on the first Sabbath, we see that it is a day to commemorate the end of God's work. But today, we don't worship on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, as you know, is Saturday. That was the seventh day. Sunday is the first day of the week. And of course, Christ arose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so, whereas in the past, they had the Sabbath day to commemorate God's completed work, today we commemorate the Lord's Day because we are commemorating the resurrection. And so in the Old Testament Genesis, we see the creation and we honor God for that. And now we give God thanks and honor for the resurrection that we commemorate now. But not only is it a day to commemorate the end of God's work, it's a day to consecrate to God for His work. It says that He blessed it in verse 3, and He sanctified it. The word blessed is a word that comes from the Hebrew that has to do with bending the knee and worship there. And sanctified is, of course, the word that means to set apart. So God sanctified, He set apart a particular day. And in the Old Testament, that day was Saturday. It was the Sabbath. You know, He did not set apart the Sabbath day from 11 o'clock a.m. to 12 o'clock p.m. and 6:30 p.m. To 7:30 p.m. He didn't sanctify just a couple hours of the day. He sanctified and He blessed the entire day. It was a day of rest. But today, God has blessed and sanctified the first day, the Lord's Day, Sunday. Now, we might come only on an hour or 2 hours in the morning and an hour in the evening, but whenever we look at the Bible and we see law in the Old Testament and then we see grace in the New Testament, grace always goes farther than the law goes. And so today, in New Testament times, we have the Lord's Day that we are to consecrate it to God because of the work that He did, not in creation, but the work that He did on the cross and rising again from the dead. And we honor the Lord on this Lord's Day. Well, that's the first Sabbath. Then we come to the first irrigation system. In verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." And so we see in verse 5, it talks about the plants there before they grew there. And this word grow is a word that has to do with breaking forth from the ground. And so as you planted things before, I'm sure you've seen them come up and they just start popping up out of the ground. If you have a garden, you see those things. And that's what this word is talking about here. And so God created the plants on the third day. We see that back in chapter 1. You don't need to turn back there, but in chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, on the third day, God created the plants there. And so He has these seeds also in the ground, and they're going to break forth. But not only do they break forth from the ground, but they also, after that, they have growth to them. In verse 6, it says, "There went a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." And so when you think about the shrubbery and the grass, how it needs the water to grow, before it rained, there was this condensation or evaporation or underground spring or whatever it was that God caused to bring up the mist to water everything. You know, and in our spiritual lives, isn't there a correlation there? You know, whenever we get saved, God gives us new life. We sprout up from the dead, being dead in our trespasses and sins, and God gives us new life. But we read in Ephesians 5:26, it says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. And so God's Word helps us to grow as well. God's Word is a seed, and that it is planted in our hearts. And whenever we receive the Word of God, as James says, it's grafted in our hearts, then it begins to sprout up. And God gives us new life in Christ. And God wants us to grow in our walk with Him. He doesn't want us to stay spiritual babies. And so God's Word is that by which we are watered and we begin to grow. And so we see the first irrigation system. We'll move on to verse 7. We see the first man. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And it says that God formed man here. He formed man from the dust of the ground here. He shaped him. God designed man specifically. Man did not just evolve, as we very well know, but unfortunately, as so many people are taught, God specifically formed man. Psalm 139, 14 says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. God had a particular purpose, a particular design when he made Adam. And he took some dirt and he formed man. Now, he could have done it without the dirt, couldn't he? Because that's how he made the heavens and the earth. He made them all from nothing there. He created them all. But not only is man shaped by the design of God, he is also shaped from the dirt of the ground. The word ground in Hebrew, as you see there, is the word Adama. The word Adam is the word for man. And so the Bible says Adam was called Adam because he was taken from the ground. And so you can see the two Hebrew words there and how he got his name, Adam. And so God created him from dirt. And what happens to this body after it dies? It goes right back to the ground, doesn't it, there. And so we were taken from that, and that's where the body goes. Not the spirit. The spirit goes to be with the Lord once we're saved. There we go to be with the Lord. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But here's the exciting part of the first man. He was shaped in the divine likeness of God. It says in this verse that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We had seen previously on the 6 days of creation that God made everything. He made the animals. But when he made all the animals, it does not say that he breathed into their nostrils life. God made them already alive. But he didn't make man already alive. He made man from the dust of the ground, and here was the body lying there, and there was no life in it. And then it says that God breathed into his nostrils. The Hebrew word for breath or breathe is very much like the Greek word, and they are used in three different ways, both the Hebrew and the Greek word, and you look at the context to see if it's referring to breath or wind or spirit. And it can be used either way. It's the same word there. And so this Hebrew word, it says God breathed into him God's breath. Or it could be translated spirit there. And so God gave man a spirit. Animals don't have a spirit. God didn't breathe into their nostrils there. Animals have a body. They have personality. If you've had pets, you know the difference. The soul is what the personality, but they don't have a spirit. That part of man that communicates with God, animals don't have that because God created man in his own image there. And then it says in verse 7, man became a living soul. Remember in chapter 1, 2 weeks ago, verse 2, when God created the heavens and the earth, notice it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So God created it, and here it was without form and void. And notice what happened in 1:2 after that. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit, the breath, the wind. And that's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. He says, the wind blows where it will. You can't see the wind, but you see the effects of it. And so that was an explanation of the Spirit of God coming within someone and living in them. You know, you can't see the wind, but you see the effects. And so it is with salvation. there. God breathed into man, and he became a living soul. Before that, man was without form and void, just like the earth was, until the Spirit of God moved on him. And then God in his Spirit breathed into man, and man became a living soul. Man has intellect, he has emotion, and he has will. And so we are in the likeness of God. You know, some people don't believe that. As you very well know, they teach evolution. And it's always boggled my mind how you can tell students in a school that they came from monkeys, and then when they act like it, you punish them. It just doesn't seem right, does it? You know? And so we weren't developed from monkeys. God created us in his own image. So therefore, there is a standard by which we live. And whenever you don't do what is right, then there's punishment there. And so there's certainly a good explanation for that, since we are made in the image of God. Well, he made man. He also made the first garden. We've seen the first Sabbath, the first irrigation system, the first man, and now the first garden. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And so as we look at this garden that God planted, the word planted here means to establish or start something. So God starts this garden. And we know from the book of Ecclesiastes that whatever God begins, God always finishes. Whenever God saves a soul and a person trusts in Christ, he finishes that salvation. God always does that. And so here is Eden in verse 8. The word Eden means luxurious and delightful there. Where was Eden? If you look at the globe and you try to find it, well, we don't know exactly where it was, but the rivers Tigris and Euphrates are mentioned here. Some people think that modern-day Iraq, somewhere in that vicinity, is where the Garden of Eden was. It's certainly not there in all of that luxurious view that Adam and Eve were able to see. Can you imagine the beauty of the Garden of Eden, that God had set it there? It was planted by God. I've seen some beautiful gardens before, and people have green thumbs and can do all things. I don't know what color my thumb is, but it certainly is not green. I think it kills everything it touches there. But God certainly has a green thumb, doesn't he? Everything that he does brings forth light. But not only was it planted by God, it was pleasant for man. It was pleasant for man to see. It was pleasant for man to eat. It says in verse 9, it was pleasant to the sight, and it was good for food. And so here was Adam and Eve in a sinless environment. And had they never sinned, they would not have died. Death came as a result of sin. And so whenever we go to heaven, we're going to have food, aren't we? The Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, whenever we are in heaven and we are eating, we're not eating for nourishment. Our lives are not going to be dependent upon eating when we get to heaven. And probably Adam and Eve's lives were not dependent upon the food at this time. So God provided this food for them for nourishment, yes, but also for enjoyment. So when we get to heaven, the food that we're going to be eating is not going to be to nourish our bodies, but it's going to be for enjoyment. And God has created that for us even now. It was food that was pleasant and good. And there's nothing wrong with us enjoying food. Of course, we can do too much of it. We understand that as well. But God planted the garden, and he made it pleasant for man to enjoy. Well, also, he put some particular trees in the garden. There are two that are named in verse 9. There's the tree of life that is mentioned here in Revelation 22:2. It says, in the midst of the street of it, speaking of heaven, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bear 12 manner of fruits. And so here's this tree in the Garden of Eden that is the tree of life. But also, in verse 9, there's another tree. It's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so before Adam sinned, he didn't know what evil was. And so the tree of knowledge of good and evil, to understand the difference in good and evil, here Adam experienced both there. And he was not to partake of that tree there. And now he began to know right from wrong here with these two trees in the garden. But then we read about these four rivers. God parted the waters, it tells us in verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became to four heads. So it was divided into four rivers. Verse 11, the name of the first was Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And it goes on and talks about the other rivers, I think verse 15, Gihon, the same as that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river, Hiddekel, which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth is Euphrates. Now, if you want to go and pull out a map and look at all these rivers and say, well, certainly we ought to be able to find where these four rivers go and find out where they join into one. If we could do that, wouldn't we be able to know where the Garden of Eden was? Well, yes, but there's a problem with that, because the description we have here of these four rivers is before the flood. And so after the flood, things are not exactly like they were in the description here in Genesis 2. And so God has these rivers, and oftentimes in the Bible, rivers signify the presence of God. Let me share four passages with you, and I'll put them on the screen so you can see them as well. Psalm 46:4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, a river coming out of the city of God. Zechariah, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and the winter shall it be. And the millennial kingdom, there's a river there, according to Zechariah 14. In Revelation, I read one of these verses earlier when we were looking at the tree of life. Let's read it again and look at the river. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here's this tree, this river, excuse me, flowing out from the throne of God. And one more, Ezekiel 47:12. Actually, verses 1 through 12, but I didn't want to put all the verses up there. Go in later and read Ezekiel 47:1-12 about the river of God. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaves shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because, notice this, their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And now here comes the waters out of the throne, out of the sanctuary. The rivers in the Bible often represent the very presence of God. And here God took Adam and Eve and he placed them in the Garden of Eden, and it's a lush, beautiful area with the rivers around it, and God was there. God was walking there and talking with Adam. It was the very presence of God. Even as we see in the sanctuary we did this morning, Jesus, our high priest, went into heaven itself in the very presence of God. And one of these days, we're going to be in the very presence of God. Now we have God present within us through the Holy Spirit, and that's a wonderful thing. But to be in heaven in the very presence of the living God, with the tree of life and the river and all of this there, it's hard to imagine the beauty of heaven, isn't it? It's hard to imagine the beauty of the Garden of Eden there. Well, let's continue on. We've seen the first garden was planted by God, was pleasant for man, had particular trees, and it had parted waters. Next, look at the preservation of the garden in verse 15. And the Lord took the man, Adam, he put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So Adam had two responsibilities here. He was to dress that, and that word means to labor, to serve. Now, Adam had not sinned at this point in time, but yet he still had to work. And sometimes people say, well, work is a result of sin. It's part of the curse there, but not work itself. We'll see later when we get to that, the fall of man, we'll look at the curse that came because of sin. But God had given Adam this beautiful garden. And with what God had given him came some responsibility. Isn't that principle given to us in the New Testament as well? To whom much is given, much is required. And so God had given him this, but there was not an entitlement program that went along with this. There was still some responsibility that he had as well there. And so Adam was responsible to work the garden. He was to labor. But not only was he to dress it says in verse 15, he's to keep it. And that word means to hedge it about. Sometimes we put a fence around something or barbed wire or something like that. Adam was to guard the garden, protect it. What was he to protect it from, you think? His neighbors? Well, he didn't have any yet, so it wasn't from the neighbors. Maybe some of the animals there would come and eat, and God wanted the garden just for Adam and Eve, for man, and not for the animals. He had other ways of taking care of them, as he still does as well. And so we do know that at one time, we don't know exactly when, Lucifer, he fell from heaven. Satan sinned. And so probably before this. And so we don't know if it was on the first day or the second day or the sixth day or before God ever created the heaven and the earth, but we do know that Satan rebelled against God and God expelled him from heaven. And so here's Adam with the responsibility of guarding the garden. Well, another thing about this garden, there was plenty of food there in verse 16. God says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Adam, you have this free buffet. Doesn't that sound, that's appealing to us, isn't it? And we think about a free buffet and all that we can eat and all the beauty of the food and all the food. He says, help yourself. It's all for you, Adam. There. God had given him so much. God had also given him a responsibility with that. But not only was there plenteous food, there was also prohibited food in verse 17. God said again in verse 16, since they're connected, let me read it again. The Lord God commanded a man, saying, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but there's one, Adam, just one. And all of this beauty, surrounded by these rivers that are just making everything so beautiful and pleasant to the eyes and good for food, you can have any of it you want, as much as you want, but one tree you can't have. And what did he want? That one tree. And this morning we saw that Satan tempts us in three ways, and all three of those ways he tempts us to get outside of God's will. And it was God's will for him to have anything he wanted but that one tree. But that one tree is what he wanted there. And God said in verse 17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt not just die, but surely die. Of this one tree, surely die. The Hebrew, the way this is worded, it's two words for die. And so the word surely is there for emphasis. So God is saying, in the day that you eat it, in dying, you will die. And so the spiritual death began at that point in time. The physical death began. In dying, he began to die. had he not taken of that tree and disobeyed, he would not have died. God said, in the day that you eat it, you're going to begin to die. And you all understand, I'm sure, that we don't know what fruit that was. I don't know where the origin of the apple came, but the Bible never says it was an apple that they had there. Could have been, but we just don't know. Now let's go on and let's see the first woman. We've got to look at the first woman and then the first marriage there. God gave the first woman in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Those two things just don't seem to go together. Well, you have to see verses 19 and 20 are kind of parenthetical there. He talks about providing a helpmeet for man. And this woman is for companionship. He said in verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. Man was created by God to be a social being. But he needed someone with whom he could socialize, a companion for him, and God made a companion for him. Verses 19 and 20, it goes on to say that Adam named all of them. Verse 19 says, God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. I don't know how he did that, where he came up with all the names of all the animals. You think about it, Adam named them all. He was a pretty brilliant man, wasn't he? Verse 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And so not only did God create this woman for companionship, but also to complement him. There was something that was inadequate in Adam. He needed someone that was specifically suited for him. And God gave Adam a woman that was specifically suited just for him to compliment him. Not to tell him how good he looks. That's compliment with an I. This is compliment there to help him, to be a help meet. The animals in verses 19 and 20, there were many. It says God brought him the animals. But they couldn't do this. But the woman that God had. Well, not only did God give this woman to be a companion and to compliment him, but also gave it her to Adam for courting. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He knocked him out cold. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. I haven't had any surgery before, but if I was having some kind of surgery and something removed from my body, I would like for God himself to do it. I think there's a physician that I would totally trust there. And so here God, he knocks him out. And while he's unconscious, God takes out a rib, sews up the flesh. Verse 22 says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. And notice this at the end of verse 22. And brought her unto the man. And so God brings her to him. And so what we have here is Adam being knocked out. And now he awakens. And there's another knockout. It's Eve. She's standing right before him. And boy, she's a boy. What a knockout you are, you know. And so God had provided this wonderful helpmeet for him. And then we see what happens. They get married. Live happily ever after, as the story says. Well, the first marriage, one thing we see about it, they leave the parents. Verse 24. We're at the last two verses of the chapter. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother? Why is he leaving them? Is it disrespectful? Is it dishonoring to them? No, it's not. It's God's plan. He's leaving them because there's a new family. God had established the family in the Garden of Eden, and now he's establishing a new family. And so he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. And you understand that Adam didn't have a father and a mother. God made him, Adam, from the dust of the ground. Well, not only do we see that the parents are left, but there's a primary loyalty. It says he leaves his parents and he cleaves unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh. Cleave unto his wife. Oftentimes in counseling, you have probably heard when people are having marital problems and they have children, sometimes they have provided counsel that, you have these kids and you need to work things out for the kids' sake. You know, that's not scriptural. It doesn't say here that they would cleave unto the kids. It says cleave unto the wife. And so the marriage is restored and helped, not for the sake of the kids, but because of the honor of the Lord. Because God has established this marriage here. And God says, cleave, cling to the wife. Not stay married just for the kids' sake. Can you imagine what kind of marriage that would be and what kind of home the kids would have if they just stayed together for the kids' sake and they didn't reconcile their differences? Would that be for the benefit of the kids? Seeing the fighting and, well, at least we're in the same house. That's not what God says to do here. Because he says not only is there leaving the parents and a primary loyalty, it's to the wife, not to the children, but it's to be permanently linked. One flesh. They are to become one flesh. And if you take all part of your flesh, guess what happens? It hurts. There's pain involved. And so God has said that this marriage is to be permanent. The Bible tells us that Christ is the groom. And when we get saved, we are the bride of Christ. And it also tells us that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will not divorce us, because if he did, he would be tearing apart some of his flesh, part of the church. He's the head, and we are the body there. And I'm thankful that God gives restoration and God gives forgiveness. And no matter what we've done, there is forgiveness in God. He is our high priest, as we saw this morning. But then the last thing that we see from the first marriage, not only are they permanently linked, but verse 25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed, because they were purely loved. Agape love is the Greek word, agape. It's not the Hebrew word here. But here they loved each other in a pure way. They were standing before God, before each other, before sin, and they were not ashamed. When did shame come? Shame came when sin came. And so there was this pure marriage, this pure relationship. As Hebrews says, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. In Hebrews, as we're going through that in the mornings, we'll get to that verse eventually. But here, the first marriage. So many first in Genesis, aren't there? First things first. Maybe there's something that God has been speaking to you about doing that you've never done before. You've never traveled that road before, and you don't. Maybe it's witnessing to someone, or maybe it's teaching a class, or whatever it may be, and you've never done it. Well, God is a God who specializes in first things. And so if God lays it upon your heart to do something, to begin something, and you've never done it before, don't be afraid, because God is the God of first things. He took care of everything for Adam and Eve. He'll take care of everything for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and how it speaks to our hearts. We thank you for the story of Adam and Eve. Lord, even the part of the fall that we'll see later in our study. And the answer to that was Christ himself coming to die for man. Lord, help us in our walk with you, that we would be obedient to you. And Lord, that we would put first things first, that our priorities would be right with you. We thank you for your forgiveness, for your love. Father, help us in our families as we serve you together as families. We thank you that you established the home. Help us in our families, husband and wives and children, that we might honor you together. For it's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen.